we turn to the ministry of the word this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13. I'll be reading the chapter, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 6 through 18. That's on page 157 of the Bible that is provided. And we're in this section of Deuteronomy where Moses is instructing Israel in the more detailed aspects of God's law and covenant. And in chapter 13, he moved from the subject of the place where Israel was to worship at the tabernacle and temple to the potential threats, or at least some of the potential threats, to their faithfulness, people who might try to seduce them and draw them away from their covenant loyalty and worship to God, to other gods. Moses addresses three different cases of this threat in chapter 13. We looked at the first one last time, the threat from a recognized teacher in the church. And this morning, we will notice that the same principles are applied to the two other cases that Moses addresses. And I'll begin reading at verse 1 so we can get the context from the first case. This is the word of God, Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of your Lord, the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Last time, as we began to consider this chapter, I noted that apostasy is like a deadly cancer that will kill God's people if it's allowed to continue and spread among the covenant people, because it brings with it the curse of God's covenant upon his people. What is apostasy? Apostasy is turning from the faith that you once professed, or the faith of the covenant community of which you are a part, turning from that to serve and worship another God. And this chapter urges us that since apostasy brings the curse of God's covenant, we must resist it with decisive action. The case we looked at last time in verses 1 through 5 involved a recognized religious leader, a prophet of Israel, or at least someone who claimed to have received a revelation from God and even had credentials to receive a hearing. This man had proclaimed a sign or wonder, or sign or a wonder that would come to pass, and the sign or the wonder that he proclaimed did actually come to pass. And yet his message was contrary to what Israel had already received from God in the Ten Commandments. His enticement to go after other gods that the Israelites had not known and serve them was in direct contradiction to the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Moses instructed the Israelites, as I just read in this case, not to listen to such a man and to maintain their covenant loyalty to the Lord. He also instructed Israel to put to death such a man because he was teaching rebellion or apostasy, as the word can also mean, against the Lord who had redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. Moses also noted the importance of removing the evil person and their evil from the midst of God's covenant people for the protection of the people. Now, the next two cases that we're going to look at today consider the same offense, but from different sources. In verse 6, the enticement to apostasy comes from someone very close, a family member or your very best friend. The descriptions emphasize these close relationships: your brother, the son of your mother, the wife you embrace, your friend who is as your own soul, or your child. The first case was out in the open. It was from a self-proclaimed prophet. It was witnessed by many people, but this enticement is secret. You may be the only person, probably are the only person who knows about it. What are you supposed to do? The false prophet was likely someone you didn't know very well, but this could be your spouse. This could be your child. The psychological pressure to give in to them would presumably be greater. These are people that can have great influence in our lives, and the emotional pain of accusing them and exposing them would be much greater. Moses says in verse 8 that the Israelites must overcome each and all of these pressures and these temptations to compromise in this situation. "You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal." If we can place ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites here, if we can resist the enticement, the temptation to pity and spare and conceal our loved one would be great, because the penalty for the one enticing an Israelite to apostasy would be the same. Even though it's done secretly, even though it's done only to one other person, the penalty is death. Again, because of the nature of the crime, the same Hebrew word is used in all three of these cases to describe the intention, whether it is conscious or not, the intention of the offender or the offenders. In these cases, the word in question carries the meaning of leading someone astray. Someone who is on the path of righteousness, who is on the path of life and faithfulness, leading them astray to the path of unfaithfulness, disloyalty to God, and death. Apostasy. In verse 5, Moses commanded that the false prophet be put to death because he had taught rebellion against the Lord in order to make Israel leave the way in which the Lord their God commanded them to walk. And in verse 10 here, in the second case, it's the same thing. The offender here is to be stoned to death because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Apostasy, turning from the faith, seeks to separate us from God, our Redeemer. Apostasy, therefore, brings the curse of the covenant and death to all to whom it spreads. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses will explain that the witnesses to a capital crime, a crime that called for the death penalty, were to be the first to cast the stones in the event of the execution. So Moses is instructing the Israelites in this case, even if someone very close to them comes and seeks to draw them away and entice them away from faithfulness to the Lord, they are to accuse them, they are to witness against them, and they are to throw the first stone in their execution. I don't know about you, but to me, this is the most horrible thing imaginable. things, anything in God's law could have been more difficult than this to actually carry out. It may lead us to ask, how can a loving God have a law like this? But it underlines the fact that there's something even worse than this excruciating penalty, the curse of God's covenant. This law highlighted for the Israelites that their love and their loyalty to God was to surpass all other loves and all other loyalties, even to their closest family members. Even if someone very close to them enticed them to break covenant with God, God was to always be first, and they were to love him with all of their heart, and with all of their soul, and with all of their mind. We're probably relieved that this particular law is no longer in force in the new covenant, so that we don't have to do such a horrible thing. That is some relief, but not so fast. We'd be mistaken to think that God demands any less loyalty from us in the new covenant. Or that even our closest relationships might not have to die a kind of death in order for us to be and remain loyal to Christ. Jesus was very clear in his proclamation of the gospel that following him required absolute love and absolute loyalty no matter what the cost. The gospel writer Luke records in Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. Luke 14, 25 and 26. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said, now how's this for a sermon to a great crowd of people? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus preaching hate. He's using hate as a Semitic expression here for loving less. It's a radical comparison. He's demanding more love and loyalty from this crowd than we would give to those closest to us, even to ourselves, in order to follow him. To follow him, he must be first. Jesus is in effect saying here, if you will follow me, then you must love me with all of your heart. You must love me with all of your soul. You must love me with all of your mind. The covenant demands of covenant loyalty have not changed. If anyone else try to demand this kind of love and loyalty for us that put themselves before even those closest to us and our covenant partners, we'd say, you have lost your mind. In making this demand, Jesus is clearly presenting himself as the covenant Lord God to whom we owe absolutely complete loyalty and allegiance. Now, this cost that Jesus called his followers to consider was not hypothetical. He told them in advance that following him would cause families to be divided, presumably because of this absolute loyalty that he demanded, and because following him and not following him marked those who were faithful and unfaithful and who had a very different view of the world. Matthew records these words from Jesus to his disciples in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. This is sort of the other side of the coin of the language, even. Of the comparison. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus views people as being either for him or against him, and there was no neutral position. So as people came to faith and followed him, inevitably many found themselves in close relationships where their family member, their spouse, their close friend was not yet a believer. And these different loyalties, these different views, these different lives threatened to divide even the bonds of the marriage covenant. So Paul addressed this issue in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7, he instructed the believers not to divorce their unbelieving spouses if their unbelieving spouses were willing to be loyal to the marriage covenant. But he realized that that might not always be the case, so he instructed believing spouses to let the unbeliever separate if they insisted on it. The believer is no longer bound to their marriage covenant if their partner deserts them, Paul taught. So these kinds of stresses and divisions were happening, and they continue to happen. People lose some of their very closest relationships because of their loyalty to Christ. And though their loved one may not be coming right out and saying the words, there is strong relational pressure in many situations to compromise our loyalty to Christ in order to preserve the relationship. Now, we're no longer called to throw the first stone in the execution of someone who's accused and convicted of apostasy. But we may experience just as much pain if we have to watch or let a relationship die or put it to death ourselves because it is enticing us away from our loyalty to Christ. But the closest analogy to this situation would be one where we're called to challenge a fellow church member with the sin of apostasy, and that church member also happens to be someone very close to us. Again, the relational pressure to yield to them, to perhaps follow them in their sin would be great, and the relational pressure to spare them and not want to confront them and risk this close relationship that we have would be very great. We may, in a sense, at least lose our relationship with them if we challenge them. But we're called to this. We're called to challenge one another's sin, including apostasy, for our sake, for their sake, for the sake of the purity of the church, and for the sake of the glory of God. The New Covenant community in the church is called in the New Testament to practice church discipline for the purpose that I've just mentioned, to be willing to confront one another in love with sin, that God might grant repentance and restoration and life and forgiveness. But when a church member is unwilling to repent, we're called to increase the witness against the sin in their life, and that inevitably increases the pressure upon them to repent. And if they continue to fail to repent, eventually the church is to excommunicate them from its body, which, as I explained last time, is the New Testament equivalent of the death penalty, because there is no recognized nor usual opportunity for salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ. Excommunication communicates to the offender, your soul is in peril, and the purpose of that is still for them, that they might recognize the peril of their soul and repent of their sin, because sin, especially the sin of apostasy, is the enemy and will bring the curse of the covenant upon them. The third case imagines this enticement to apostasy arising from a recent movement, as I call it. Verses 12 through 18. This time a report is received that an entire city in Israel has embraced apostasy. And again, the offense is described as certain worthless fellows are the ones this time who've enticed the city. The Bible describes them as worthless, not because they're worthless as human beings altogether, but because they're of no worth to God's covenant community in helping God's covenant community to be faithful. They are unbelieving, unfaithful men. They're characterized by immorality, rebellion, and corruption. That's the characterization of people who are described as worthless like this in the Old Testament. Their message of apostasy is the same as in the other cases, though. Let us go and serve other gods. Now, in the previous two cases, these are all hypothetical at this point, the efforts of the one enticing to apostasy are not considered to be successful. But in this case, the effort is successful. In fact, an entire city has followed their teaching. It's something new. It's something different. It's something popular, perhaps, with the peoples around. It's perhaps exciting. It probably holds out the promise of a better life in ways. It's a movement that's gaining momentum. Other cities may look and think, wow, so many people are excited about this new thing. Maybe we should take a look at it too. As exciting and successful as it may look, it's the same apostasy, and it's condemned in the same way as the other cases. Moses says the inhabitants of that city have been drawn away by these worthless fellows, drawn away from their loyalty to the Lord. It's the same word and idea that's used in the other cases. So the offense is the same, and the punishment and remedy is the same, but this time it's applied to the entire city because the entire city has embraced the apostasy. Now, with such a weighty punishment, Moses emphasizes the care that must be taken. And we can presume, and the law will spell out, that this kind of care should be taken in all such cases, especially where the death penalty is carried out. But care must be taken to ensure that the report is accurate. The first thing the Israelites are to do when they hear such a report in verse 14 is to inquire and make search and ask diligently to ensure that it is true and certain that such an abomination has occurred among you, Moses says. So the evidence must be overwhelming to carry out such a sentence. And again, we find the word abomination here. This is something that God finds utterly detestable. It's something that he hates. It's something that incites his wrath. It incites his curse. And Moses instructs Israel in such a case to treat the Israelite city as if it were one of the enemy cities of the Canaanites, even one of the enemy cities that was a center of false worship, because that's what it's become. They're to destroy the city and everything and everyone in it as an offering devoted to the Lord. Now, we met this practice of holy war that God commanded Israel to undertake against the enemies of Canaan and those on the east side of the Jordan River back in chapter 2, when Moses recalled how Israel had conquered the nations on the east side of the Jordan River, and in chapter 7, when Moses instructed Israel to destroy the cities of Canaan in the same way. And I said then, that God commanded Israel to do this because he was using Israel as instruments of judgment against the wicked Canaanites. The cup was full. His wrath was now being poured out in judgment upon them. But there was another reason as well. Not only were the Canaanites being judged, but God was protecting Israel as he's establishing them as a new nation, which is also a church, from the evil and rebellious influence that the Canaanites would inevitably exert upon them if they allowed them to survive and co-mingle with Israel as a church state. By turning to apostasy, an Israelite city would become an enemy and treasonous to the covenant people and a threat to their covenant loyalty. And so God commands that such a city, even though they're Israelites, be treated like an enemy Canaanite city and destroyed. We see the seriousness of the threat here in verse 17 as the remedy is explained. By carrying out God's instructions in this kind of case, the Israelites will turn the Lord from his fierce anger. And this would end up extending to all of Israel if it spread or if it were not checked, to turn him from his fierce anger, and he will instead show them mercy and compassion as he has sworn to their fathers. And so apostasy again incites the covenant curse of God's wrath. It separates the offender or the offenders from God's blessing. And God's promise of multiplying Israel through the fathers was dependent, at least in part, on Israel's faithfulness to their side of the covenant. And again, we could ask, how could God command this? How could they do this to an entire city of Israelites? But the apostasy of the city threatened to destroy the entirety of Israel. Ironically, Israel would need to suffer the loss of a whole city like this in order to retain God's promise of actually multiplying them. Now, in the new covenant community of the church, again, we're not called to go fight against and destroy apostate cities, but we are called to separate from apostate churches, for instance. In Jesus' revelation to John, he instructed John to write letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. That's our modern-day Turkey. And in those letters, Jesus commended the churches for what they were doing well, and he rebuked the churches for their sins. And in some cases, the sins of the churches were so severe that Jesus indicates that the very survival of the church and continuance of the church is threatened. Especially the first churches and the last churches that he addresses. So the church at Ephesus, the first church, after commending them for resisting the teachers that were false apostles, Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, in the imagery of the vision that John has received, the lampstand was their church. Jesus is threatening to remove their very church if they do not repent of their hard-heartedness and renew their covenant love for him. Then to the church at Laodicea, Jesus writes in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus goes on to counsel them to come to him for their needs and tells them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And then he tells them that, in those words that may be most familiar to us, that he's standing at the door and knocking, and if anyone hears his voice and opens the door to him, he will come in and eat with them and enjoy fellowship with them. So the church is meeting. They are presumably meeting in the name of Christ, but Jesus apparently isn't welcome because they don't think they need him. He's on the outside looking in. The presbytery team that I lead is responsible for coordinating certain aspects of our meetings, and in that connection, I learned recently that one of our churches would like to have a missionary speak at our upcoming meeting, an Egyptian Presbyterian pastor who's evangelizing Muslims in the United States. He has been associated with the denomination that our denomination came out of almost 50 years ago now to form the Presbyterian Church in America. Our former denomination planted, apparently, the Egyptian Presbyterian Church, probably not by proclaiming Islam, but they've apparently cut off this pastor's funding because he's trying to convert Muslims to the Christian faith. And God has used him in many cases to do this. And this is one of the reasons that we left that denomination and formed ours, because the conversion of the lost was being set aside as the goal. Not say that we left them, however, but that they left us, that we're seeking to continue the historic confessional church that led them to plant the Egyptian Presbyterian Church, for instance, in the first place. And so this process, this direction of apostasy, departing from the faith in Jesus Christ that we professed, is the most serious thing we can consider, because it brings the curse of God's covenant upon us. We must therefore resist it with decisive action. We see here, whether it comes from a recognized teacher in the church, whether it comes from someone very close to us, or whether it comes through another church itself. Even if it's the largest church in our denomination, it would be better to lose that church than to allow the denomination to be infected by that teaching, or to abide false teaching that leads to apostasy. Even if we were to lose our denomination and have to form another, we cannot expect Jesus' continued presence with us and blessing upon us unless we separate from apostasy and remain loyal to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Father, that you gave your Son for us, and Jesus, that you gave your life for us. We pray that you would help us, Father, to return your covenant love and to put you first, even in these situations that are so painful and difficult, filled with risk and trouble and loss. Give us an eternal perspective on the supreme importance of eternal life and eternal punishment, and help us to love others by urging them to choose the way of life.